Father, we thank you that we do have a wonderful message to proclaim, salvation's song. We just pray that as we come before your word this evening, that you would open our hearts to listen to what you have to say to us. Unlock the truths found within it, Lord, so that we can know you better and live lives that honour you. So we just ask this now in your name. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 19. That's the passage that we're going to be taking a look at this evening. 1 Samuel, chapter 19. Now, picture the scene. A prison van full of prisoners careers off the road and heads down a steep embankment and crashes onto the railway line below. As it crashes to a halt, lying there across the tracks, a train can be heard in the background. There's not much time, and in the confusion that follows, one of the prisoners manages to free himself. And just before the train hits the van, he manages to drag another man to safety. Free, but still shackled, the man gets to his feet and runs as fast as he can into the woods. Not long after, the police arrive, and both men and dogs are put to work to hunt for the escaped prisoner. Now, some of you may recognise that scene. It's from the film that was made of the famous TV series, The Fugitive, which tells the story of a man who has been found guilty of a crime that he didn't commit. But that's probably where the similarities between that film's leading actor Harrison Ford and Israel's future King David end. Nevertheless, it does provide us with a visual picture, I think, regarding what's happening in the storyline here in 1 Samuel chapter 19. As we've been looking at the life of David over the past few weeks, we've gradually begun to see the storm clouds gathering. At first, everything was wonderful. Having been anointed by the prophet Samuel, David had gone on to enter the King Saul's service as an armour bearer. I'm sure that was a very privileged position. Then along comes the Philistine giant Goliath, who torments Israel's army. And there seems to be no one that's brave enough to fight him. That's until David steps forward, and with a slingshot and a single stone whirling above his head, he lets it go and strikes the giant Goliath dead. From then on, David's popularity shoots through the roof. The trouble is that David's newfound popularity comes at the expense of Saul's diminishing popularity. Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands, the crowds cheer. And as a result, things start to take a turn for the worse for young David, because Saul begins to get very jealous, not to mention very paranoid. And soon, nothing but hatred fills the king's heart. You see, having been already told that God had rejected him as king because of his pride and disobedience, Saul knows that he's on borrowed time. And sensing that David is the one that's going to replace him, he decides to have David killed. In fact, we will see that Saul stops at nothing to have David, his own son-in-law, done away with, put to death. To the extent that in chapters 18 and 19 of 1 Samuel, there are 12 attempts recorded where Saul is trying to kill David off. The future looks bleak and uncertain as David enters a very dark period in his life that's going to see him on the run for nearly 10 years. So what can we learn from these difficult times? Firstly, I think we see that living a good life doesn't exempt anyone from trials and even persecution. Having said that, we also see that God doesn't leave David to cope alone. In chapter 19, Saul, having now openly declared that he wants to kill David, is persuaded by Jonathan, his son, that this wouldn't be a good idea. Jonathan, we see there in the opening verses of chapter 19, goes to his father and tries to talk him out of his murderous intentions. And notice how Jonathan does this. Notice that he doesn't argue with Saul, or accuse him, or do anything to make him angry. But he simply speaks well of David. Verse 4 tells us that Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and was glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" David was indeed innocent. He hadn't done anything wrong. And Jonathan points that out to King Saul. "Why do you want to kill an innocent man? Just look at all the good he's done and the way that he's helped you and Israel," Jonathan says. Psalm 59 that Catherine read for us earlier is a psalm written by David himself about this particular stage in his life. And David there writes, "Fierce men conspire against me for no offence or sin of mine, O Lord. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me." Now don't get the wrong idea here. Don't think that David regarded himself as sinless. In reality, he was only too aware of his imperfections. But on this particular occasion, David knew that he had done nothing wrong to Saul to merit his hatred and persecution. And here we learn an important lesson. That living a good life and trying to keep ourselves out of trouble won't prevent us from going through trouble sometimes in our lives. Even though a lot of people seem to think that it will. Just play by the rules. Treat everyone right. And everything's going to turn out okay, people seem to think. That's why people are always asking the why question. That's why the first thing that people will say when difficulties come into their lives very often is, "Why do I deserve this? Why me, Lord?" And maybe this was the question that was running through David's mind. "Why is Saul persecuting me when I haven't done anything wrong to him? I haven't done anything to hurt or harm him. Why is he persecuting me?" So let's just pause for a moment and consider why Christians face trials. To begin with, let's consider the reality of trials. You might like to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. And here Paul is writing to Timothy, and he tells him there in verse 12, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's a promise here. And it's not one that we particularly want to hear. If you're going to live a godly life, you're going to face trials and suffer persecution. Now you may think to yourself, "Well, I didn't sign up for this. You know, when I became a Christian, I thought that God was going to take away all of these difficulties and hard times. I thought, you know, God was going to put an end to all of those things in my life." Well, that's maybe what you thought, but that's not what the Bible teaches. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus said to his disciples, "In this world, you will have trouble." That's guaranteed. Doing the right thing will pay off in the end, don't get me wrong. In James 1 verse 12, we're told that blessed are those who persevere under trial, because when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. But it won't prevent us from experiencing trials in the meantime. On this side of eternity, trials and difficulties will keep coming our way. Whether that's facing unemployment or being diagnosed with a terminal illness like cancer or having a child die unexpectedly. These trials and many more still affect us as Christians. We're not immune from them. So we've seen the reality of trials. But what's the reason for trials? Why does God seem to allow troublesome times in our lives, as he did in the life of David? You know, in David's case, God could have easily just swept Saul aside, couldn't he? I mean, David was going to become king eventually. So why didn't he do that? Why didn't he choose to sweep King Saul aside? And why does he allow us to go through trials in our lives? James chapter 1 again, verses 2 to 4, gives us one answer. Here James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Notice there that it says whenever you face trials. It doesn't say if ever. It's taken for granted that as Christians we are going to have problems. And the reason for this is so that we will become mature and complete, not lacking in anything. There's those famous verses in Romans 8:28 and 29. There we read, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." In other words, we go through tough times and trials so that God can make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can grow into the kind of people that God originally created us to be. We're so far from what he originally created us to be, as we saw this morning, aren't we? And God wants to make us into those kind of people that he's pleased with again. In making us more like Jesus, the trials that we go through are designed to do a number of things. To refine our faith, to produce character, to discipline us, to bring glory to God, to make us more dependent on him. How often when times are going well and everything seems to be going the right way, do we really lean on God? Sometimes God brings about trials to make us more dependent on him. And trials also teach us about God's faithfulness. What's more, the Bible also tells us that we go through tough times so that we can be a comfort to others who are experiencing similar difficulties. In a little while, we're going to see David's reaction to trials. But first, what was the outcome of Saul's death warrant on David? In 1 Samuel 19 and verse 6, we see that King Saul seems to listen to his son Jonathan, and he takes an oath. "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." And so David is allowed to return. But can Saul's words really be trusted? It's not long before war breaks out again and David goes out to fight the Philistines. And once again, David is victorious in battle. We're told that the Philistines flee before David and his men. And I'm sure that the news of this soon reaches Saul. And once again, he becomes insanely jealous. In verse 9, we're told that an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. Now, you remember that in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit came upon people to enable them to carry out various acts of service. But we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14 that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. In other words, God had left Saul to his own devices. Saul had repeatedly and arrogantly done his things his way rather than obeying God. And so God left him to it. And as a result, this void in Saul's life was filled by an evil spirit. An evil spirit that would torment him and send him into fits of rage. And so David was called to soothe the king's anger by playing his harp. But instead of being calmed down, Saul flew into a rage. And seeing his chance to kill David, he launched his spear. But it missed the mark, because God had his hand of protection upon David and his life. Saul's word couldn't be trusted after all. And the reason for this was that Saul never allowed God's word to penetrate and change his heart. He always seemed to feel that he knew best, and so he would go about doing things his way. Oh, he would often partially obey God, but he would never fully give his whole heart and his life to God. And that meant that Saul's walk didn't match his talk. He talked a good game, but he didn't live it out. And so David escapes and he heads back home. What is David going to do now? Well, amazingly, Michal, as we found out last week, Saul's youngest daughter, the very woman that Saul had allowed David to marry in order that she might become a snare to him, turns out to be the very woman who is used to save David's life. Aware that David has headed for home, Saul sends men to stake out David's house. But Michal, knowing what her father is like, warns David, saying to him there in verse 11, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." With his house surrounded by Saul's henchmen, David did the sensible thing. He got down on his knees and he talked it through with God. And Psalm 59 is David's plea at that moment in that house for God to act in this situation. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, aren't we, that we are to cast all our cares on him. Cast all our cares on Jesus, because he cares for you. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? But like David, we'll only find that to be true if we act on it. At all times and in all circumstances, God wants us to focus on him. You know, there are many things that people will turn to in times of trouble to try and escape from their problems. You might have heard it called escapism. Maybe they'll use alcohol or drugs, or they'll throw themselves into lots of activity and work to block out the reality of what's happening. But it's far better to cast your cares on the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. You see, Jesus knows what suffering is like, doesn't he? And therefore he knows how to help us through. David knew that God was ultimately in control of his life. Not King Saul, nor his henchmen. In Psalm 59, David describes them as snarling dogs that prowl around the city. And by the end of that psalm, David finds himself praising God. Even though he's still in the midst of trouble, he's able to say, "I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble." And David knew this to be true, because even though he was still young, he was only about 20 years old at this point, he had worked on developing a relationship with God. The pastor and writer Warren Wiersbe says that we need to be close to God in our daily lives, not just in times of crisis. That can be very tempting, can't it? Just to go to God when we have a problem, when difficult times come along. But Warren Wiersbe says that we need to be close to God in our daily lives, not just at these points of crisis. Because, as he writes, we will have an easier time trusting God in the darkness if we have walked with him in the light. Every day we need to work at practically trusting God for small things. Then we'll be better at trusting him when the bigger problems come along. And that's something that I need to work on in my life, and I'm sure many of us do. So having sought God, verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 19 tells us that David is let down from a window by his wife Michal, and he makes his escape. And in order to buy David a bit more time, Michal devises an elaborate and quite amusing plot. Here we find her dressing up an idol. Where she got the idol from, I'm not too sure. But anyway, she dresses it up, lays it on the bed, and with some goat's hair for the head, she pulls the curtain closed and leaves the room. Saying that David is ill, Michal manages to fool Saul's men the first time round. But when they're sent back a second time, they uncover the truth. And being betrayed by his own daughter, Saul isn't best pleased. I was reminded of a verse when I thought about this. It says that people reap what they sow. And this is true in Saul's case. He planted her there, hadn't he, to be a snare to David. And yet he reaped what he had sown. Where does David flee to? Well, he travels to Naoth in Ramah to see the prophet Samuel, which again is a very sensible thing to do. In times of trouble, godly people seek out godly people. As for Saul, he has his spies everywhere, and he soon finds out where David has gone. And from verse 20, we see that Saul sends three groups of men to capture David. But each time God stops them and they begin to prophesy. So Saul himself heads to Naoth in search of David. Saul, in his own strength, probably incensed by his men's failed efforts to capture David, probably thinks to himself, if you want a job done properly, you've got to go and do it yourself. But his efforts are also futile. And that's because it's not David he's battling with. It's God himself. And God isn't going to allow Saul to wreck his plan for David's life. So when Saul reaches Samuel's place, the Spirit of God comes upon him too. And like the others, he falls down and prophesies. Now notice in verse 24 that Saul takes off his robes. Now you remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, that Jason told us how Jonathan, the prince of Israel, had given his robes to David as a sign that David would be the next king. And by Saul taking off his royal robes, God is further illustrating that Saul's reign will come to an end. You see, God is at work throughout David's life and in this situation. In fact, this whole stage in David's life has a number of things to teach us. But let's finish by looking at David on another level, because it's there that we will see the Lord Jesus Christ pictured for us. You'd have probably often heard that David is called a type of Christ. And we see that just as David was hunted by King Saul, so after the birth of Jesus, King Herod the Great, who was jealous and fearful that the throne might be taken away from him, tried to kill the child. And in an effort to do so, you'll remember that he ruthlessly put to death every boy in Bethlehem who was 2 years old or younger. But in spite of his best efforts, Herod failed. Like King Saul, Herod didn't learn the lesson which every earthly king should understand, that God's appointed ruler, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, cannot be destroyed or defeated. Psalm 2 speaks of this when it says there in verse 1, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of this earth will take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Anointed One. But the Lord scoffs at them," the psalmist goes on to say. You see, you can't defeat God's appointed king. And that king is Jesus Christ. And the good news still to come is that one day he will return, and then he will reign over all. How foolish it was for Saul to try to destroy David and to try and stop God's plan. For just as Saul fell prostrate and humble before Samuel, the Bible tells us, and we sang it several times this morning, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I wonder, as we close, on that day, will you meet Jesus as your judge or as your saviour? The promise is that for all those who will receive him now, as the only means of salvation from their sin, will reign with him when he comes back. Let's not make the same mistake that Saul did. Let's not be foolish like him and try to resist God's appointed king. Let's pray. Lord, this evening, you know that we've been considering David and the various trials and persecution that you allowed him to undergo in order to teach him. Lord, we ourselves face many trials in our lives, and we just pray that we will be open to you teaching us and that we will be willing to learn the lessons through these things. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to bear up under them and that you would help us to grow more like Christ through them. Lord, we thank you that we can look ahead to that day when Christ will return victorious and put an end to all the pain and suffering that we see around us today. And those that trust him, who have put their faith in him, will one day rule with him. So we thank you, Father, for this time, and we just pray that you continue to keep us in your name. Amen.